Today we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. I'm going to read 15 through 17. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we do week after week, I'm asking you to speak to us. Speak to us through the living word, through the Holy Spirit. Give us insight and wisdom in how we live our lives and how we think and what our attitude is. I pray this in your name. Amen. Verse 15 begins with these words. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. And the statement that is trustworthy and therefore worthy of being completely believed is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I, that is Paul, is the worst of all. Just as a point of interest, and this is kind of an aside for a moment, there are five trustworthy statements in the New Testament. Three of them appear in 1 Timothy, one in 2 Timothy, and one in Titus. 1 Timothy 1:15, which is the one we've just read, tells us that Jesus Christ will save even the worst of sinners. 1 Timothy 3:1 deals with the worthiness of aspiring to the position of overseer, whether over a single church or a group of churches. 1 Timothy 4:7-9 deals with the value and importance of disciplining yourself for the purpose of growing in godliness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 11-13 appears to contain the words to an early Christian hymn about martyrdom. I'm going to read it. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And I think you can see that those words could certainly be from a hymn about martyrdom. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8 deals with the topic of our sinfulness and God's saving work in our lives. And I'm going to read that section because it fits in with what we're talking about today. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And I'm going to stop there. That's just verse 3. So what Paul is saying is that this is what we have been. I don't know how you see yourself, but how you see yourself before salvation turns out to be pretty important. Verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, in other words, not because we did some righteous deeds, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you, Titus, to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Notice, he starts with what we were before conversion. Now, those descriptions may not totally fit you, but you were something before conversion. And he winds up saying that the outcome of being saved is to be engaging in good deeds, a different kind of life. These things are good and profitable for men. Returning to verse 15, the first part of the trustworthy statement here in verse 15 is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus said it this way to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, and then chapter 3, verse 23, Paul reminds us that we are all sinners. We are all in need of salvation. And it is this truth that we are all sinners that I want to talk about for a few minutes today. And then we'll move on to the next thing I would like to talk about. I doubt any of us would ever say we've never sinned. However, there is a significant difference between saying you are a sinner and knowing you are a sinner. Knowing it because you have honestly assessed your thoughts, words, and deeds over the course of your life. In other words, it is easy to say the words, I am a sinner, and even add saved by grace, and quite another to admit you have committed specific sins that confirm your need for salvation and that drive a deeply felt gratitude for God's saving grace. I sometimes wonder what our gratitude level really is when it comes to God's saving grace. And it's easy to admit you've committed a sin here and there, especially when you include explanations as to why it really wasn't your fault. And quite another to admit you've been a prolific sinner deserving God's wrath. Remember the song we sang, and I stopped and went back to the third verse. Why am I receiving this? I don't know, but he did die to redeem us. Therefore, to know that you are a sinner requires a humble honesty with yourself and with God. A humble honesty about your life before and after conversion. Now, you may be wondering why I'm talking about this, and the reason is our need for humble honesty. Back when I was a young person growing up in the church, I discovered that there wasn't always honesty in how people depicted themselves. How they lived at home turned out to be different. What they were like on the job turned out to be different. When we were at the church where I first was asked to be one of the pastors, I decided, based on some of my experiences at that point in my life, that I would not hire a Christian to do any work because most of the Christians who came around saying, hey, would you hire me? I do this, I do that. The work they did was so bad, or they were dishonest about what they were doing, and here they were, Christians. They said one thing, lived another way. We have a need for honest humility. And we have this need because honest humility regarding our sinfulness is essential to living according to God's word in many areas of your life and my life. For example, without an honest humility about your own sinfulness, you will never, and I mean never, you will never be brokenhearted or have a genuine feeling of sadness or have tears come to your eyes over how poorly you have treated God and those around you. Without that kind of honest humility, your heart won't be broken. You won't take an honest look at how you've treated God. How has God treated you? How have I treated God? How has Barbie treated me? How have I treated Barbie? It takes some honest humility to really look at that. Without an honest humility about your own sinfulness, it will be hard for you to feel compassion for other sinners, since you have yet to face up to how easy it is for you to sin and how hard it is for you to do what is right. Interestingly, the lack of compassion is just the first weakness in your dealings with other sinners when you lack this kind of honest humility about your own sinfulness. The lack of compassion often includes you being stingy and having less mercy and easily angered and often impatient, often unkind at times and unfairly judgmental. Why? Because you hold them to a higher standard than you hold yourself. And why do you do that? Because you don't honestly look at yourself and see what you're really like. Marriage counseling is an eye-opening experience because both parties believe the other party is at fault. Imagine that. Sitting down with a third party and right in the third party's presence, actually offering your best explanation of why your marriage is in trouble, and you point to the other person and the other person points to you, and it doesn't dawn on either of them that maybe they're both at fault. Somebody has to actually tell them why. Because they don't honestly and humbly look at themselves. Without an honest humility about your own sinfulness, it will be hard for you to feel a genuine and deep sense of gratitude for Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf and for God's grace in giving you the gift of eternal life. You may sing songs like Amazing Grace and sing them with enthusiasm. But your enthusiasm will be shallow and temporary. It will end with the song unless you really see yourself as you more nearly are. I doubt that we will ever see ourselves as we really are until we stand before Christ and He shows us who we've really been. But we could see ourselves much more nearly as we really are, much more closely as God sees us. And as long as we don't, it will be difficult to have any kind of reasonable, rational gratitude for Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. Without an honest humility about your own sinfulness, you will expect, and I want that word to be emphasized, you will expect God's forgiveness. You will feel entitled to it. You will expect God's forgiveness and patience and tolerance over the sin or sins committed, and especially those committed recently or to even today. It takes honest humility to admit you don't deserve, not just say the words, but actually know that you don't deserve God's forgiveness because what you did you knew better than to do. And yet, because of who God is, we can ask for His grace because we do not want to lose our relationship with Him. Without an honest humility about your own sinfulness, you will expect to be loved better than you love. You will expect others to treat you better than you treat them. and it is probable you won't even be concerned that you're doing this, that you have this double standard, that you have one level of expectation of them and another for yourself. So I urge you to think about the damage that such a mindset or attitude or subsequent behaviors, what damage it does to your own character. You know, we cannot know the Word of God and live differently without hardening our own heart against the Word of God. You can't let that part of the Word of God penetrate you because it will convict you. So if you want to keep living that way, you have to harden your heart to at least that part of the Word of God. You have to dull your senses. You have to dull your conscience. You have to close off your mind. And when we do that, we damage our own character. We damage our testimony as a Christian. And we certainly do damage to those who are dear to us or near to us. I could go on, but I won't. And I do hope that you see the value and importance of an honest humility regarding your own sinfulness. We know Paul had this kind of honest humility because he said to Timothy, and Timothy was a younger believer, so Paul was the older, supposedly more mature, more godly. I mean, he was the highly respected guy. He was the apostle. He's the guy who's out front. So here he says to Timothy, someone younger, and someone who probably looked up to Paul, he said these words, among whom, or among sinners everywhere, I am foremost of all. Paul not only admitted his sinfulness to Timothy, he made similar statements to the Christians in Corinth and in Ephesus. And we have those words that we can read about Paul ourselves today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, Paul said, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Who do we treat today as the most important apostle? Who do we read and study the most?
Paul,
exactly right. What was his assessment of himself? I am the least. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes to me, the very least of all saints. So here he compares himself to Christians everywhere. To me, the least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. You see, Paul not only admitted he was a sinner in need of God's saving grace, he was both humble and honest enough about his own sinfulness to describe in detail how sinful he had been before meeting Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And my guess is, though we don't have it in writing, he admitted it afterwards as well. Once again, the truth I'm trying to convey is that honest humility regarding our sinfulness is essential to living according to God's word in many areas of the Christian life. The second beatitude is, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We live in a world where we want to look better. We live in a world where we are taught to have good self-esteem. We live in a world where we're told to think better of ourselves, more highly of ourselves. Seeing yourself as you really are isn't unhealthy. It isn't psychologically damaging. It is one of the healthiest things you can do. Because then you know what needs to be changed or what has changed. Then you know the progress you're making or the progress you still need to make. Then you know what you need to confess to those you love and care about, who you live with. Then you know how to repair broken relationships by dealing with your part. And so, my encouragement to you is, Let us fear pride more than the embarrassment or shame that may accompany an honest humility about our sin. And may we believe God when he says he opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The next thing Paul does is present a reason why God showed him mercy instead of condemning him to the eternal fires of hell. And verse 16 says, "Yet for this reason, because I was the worst sinner, I found mercy so that in saving me as the foremost, Jesus Christ demonstrated or showed the extent of his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." The basic idea in verse 16 is that if God was patient and merciful with Paul, the worst of sinners, because of the way he mistreated God's people, at least that was a significant factor. So if God was patient and merciful with Paul, then surely God will be patient and merciful with any sinner who repents, trusts in Jesus Christ, and proceeds to live a godly life. So listen carefully to what I'm about to say, because it's important for the rest of what I'm going to say. Paul could not and would not have used himself as an example of God's patience and mercy with sinners without an honest humility about his own sinfulness. He didn't just say, "I'm the worst of sinners," because that was the thing to say, or somehow that would make him a better apostle or preacher or teacher, or that was the fashionable thing to say within the church at that time. He was saying what was true about himself and willing to admit it publicly, not to gain praise, but to show the glory and grace of God for what it was. Paul could not and would not have used himself as an example of God's patience and mercy with sinners without an honest humility about his own sinfulness. So I want to ask the question, have you had the thought that if God could be patient and merciful with you, then he could be patient and merciful with anyone? As we talk about this for the next couple minutes, think of somebody in your life that is a major pain to you. Someone who brings real unhappiness into your life. Or somebody who used to. Have you had the thought, have you ever thought that, you know, if God could be patient and merciful with me, then I'm confident he can be patient and merciful with anyone. Wow. Such thinking requires an honest humility that refuses to compare your sinfulness to those you think are worse than you. That is so human to do. We decide how evil we are based on looking at people who are worse. And I'm pleading with you today, flee that kind of thinking. Run away from that. The reality is, to get an honest and humble assessment of your own sinfulness, you must compare your thoughts, words, and deeds to the holiness of God, or to the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, or to the Word of God. And you must take responsibility for the needless pain and suffering you've brought into the lives of those affected by your sinful choices and behavior. Sadly, this kind of thinking and self-assessment does not come naturally. You aren't born this way. You aren't born thinking this way. You're born thinking the way we're trying to leave behind, You have to want to be humble enough and honest enough to see the truth about yourself. And as I've said before, you can always follow David's example and ask God to show you what you really like. And so I want to take a few minutes and talk about God's patience with sinners. A patience that includes the idea of long suffering, which means putting up with bad behavior for an extended period of time with the hope that the sinner will come to his senses and repent. So we are prone to ask why God allows evil to continue in our world. I'm sure you've heard others ask that question. Maybe you've asked it yourself. Maybe you've just entertained it or considered it. So why does God allow evil to continue in our world? After all, the continuation of evil is the cause of so much suffering. It's the cause of poverty. It's the cause of disease. It's the cause of death. And if anyone can stop it, God can. He's the supreme being. He holds all the power. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere present. So if anyone could stop it, God can. But it seems that he doesn't. And that's perplexing to many unbelievers and even some Christians. Yet how many of us have wondered why God has allowed us to continue living rather than putting a stop to the selfish, sinful, and hurtful things we've been doing over the years? Have you ever stopped and wondered that? Why has God allowed you to continue living? Well, you might say, because I don't do that many bad things. He should stop others because they're horrible, awful, and terrible. Their sin is heinous. Mine, it's just moderate, you know? It's not really all that bad. If you haven't wondered this about yourself, why not? Have you stopped having selfish or impatient or angry or fearful or thoughtless moments where you unnecessarily sin and hurt someone near or dear to you? Have you stopped doing those things? And if you haven't stopped, shouldn't God stop you for the sake of others? Just like you want him to stop others for your sake? Why does he allow evil to continue on? Is it possible that you hold yourself to a more sympathetic and forgiving standard than you hold others? Maybe you judge your selfish and sinful moments as minor, or the result of someone else's bad behavior, while judging others' selfish and sinful moments as evil and deliberate? I don't remember the exact wording, but I do remember that when Todd got to University of Michigan, he was in a class, and he came home one day and read a statement from one of the books about how we look at ourselves, and we decide that our behavior is just the result of circumstances, and other people's behavior is a result of their evil choices. Mm-hmm. That is just way too prevalent among us, even as believers. Whatever your reason for not wondering why God hasn't stopped you from sinning by taking your life, it ultimately points to the fact that you lack an honest humility about your own sinfulness, and you lack a sincere gratitude that God is patient and even long-suffering with you and every other sinner. But why is God patient? Why is he so patient with sinners? There are several scriptures that give answers to the question, and we'll look at just two of them. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, and though this section is directed toward the return of Christ, I believe it is reasonable, given its wording, to apply the principle in this scripture to God's patience with all sinners everywhere. And here's what it says: the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. Christ is going to come. But he is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. For me, one of the classic and probably most powerful examples of God's long-suffering patience towards sinful unbelievers is his patience towards the nations that were living in the promised land. God saw that they were so evil that he condemned them to destruction, to be driven out of that land, to no longer be nations or people groups, but to be destroyed. And yet he waited 400 years for them to come to their senses before he brought his judgment to bear upon them. Imagine. Imagine that kind of patience and long suffering. What if, in order to put a stop to your sinful ways, God had ended your life before you came to your senses, repented, and trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation? What if? Have you ever thought about that? Are you grateful he didn't? Can you sit here today and say, yeah, well, I'm grateful he didn't? And if you are grateful he didn't, shouldn't you want him to be patient with others? Yet, can God be patient with sinners, including myself, including me? Can he be patient with sinners without allowing evil to continue in our world? I want to read Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14, because this too deals with why God is patient and long-suffering with sinners. And as I read this, think about the Lord's mindset. We're talking from a human perspective, I realize that. But think about his mindset, his attitude, his reasoning for the way he deals with us. Verse 8, Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. So there's four descriptions: compassionate, gracious, angry, and loving kindness. You ever stop and just count up the words? Slow to anger. And the other three are definitely what we would think in our favor, right? Gracious, compassionate, loving, with loving kindness, but slow to anger. He will not always strive with us. That's what that means, is he won't always show his displeasure or rebuke us for our sins. Nor will he keep his anger forever. He may be angry at times, but it will only be for a time. It'll be over with one day. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. No, has he dealt with us because of our sin? Yes, he has. Does he discipline us? Yes, he does. Do we need to deal with the sinners around us? Yes, we do. But today is about what is my attitude, what is my mindset towards those around me who are such difficult people to live with. How do I see them? Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have this statement about what love is, and it doesn't keep a record of wrongs done. What if God, every day, reminded himself of the record of things you've done wrong? How often do we do that with others? Somebody is difficult to live with, and why don't we can just reel off a whole list of things that they have done wrong? We know it. It's on our mind. We carry it with us. Yes. Verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children. Why would a father have compassion on his children? Because he knows they're kids. I've said this too many times, but you know, we treat children like they're adults. We expect them to behave like adults, is what I should say. Why? Because we're crazy. Kids are kids and they're going to act like kids. And so a father has compassion on them. He understands their kids. And hopefully he understands he was a child once and behaved much the same way. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. You see, he looks at us in light of who we really are. He knows our frame. He knows what we're made of. He knows what we're like. And he is mindful that we are but dust. He understands our weaknesses, our frailties, our humanity. And he deals with us accordingly. See, God is patient and even long-suffering with sinners because he knows what they're like. How are we to know what the sinners around us are like? By knowing ourselves. How are we to know ourselves? By having an honest humility about our own sinfulness. And how hard it is for us to do what is right. And how easy it is for us to do what is wrong. And when we know that, then we will deal with the people around us as God deals with us. With patience, long-suffering, mercy, kindness. Will we deal with them honestly? Yes. Will we bring appropriate consequences to bear? Yes. But not in anger, not in ill will. Not in vengeance, not in wanting to bring a crashing end to their behavior just like that. We understand that it took time for us to change. And we know it will take time for them to change. So should we not have the same mindset towards those in our life as God has towards us? And especially towards those who make our life miserable and disappointing or just plain hard. When Paul wrote the words, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, and I mentioned this already during worship time, he was referring to the attitude or mindset of humility in relation to how we see the people around us. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, my encouragement to you, to myself, is that we would thoughtfully and prayerfully pursue an honest humility about our own sinfulness. Why? So that we can show the sinners around us the kind of patience and grace that God has shown us.